Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. We're looking at a portion of Scripture that some people don't like. It's interesting to see what all it says. It's also interesting to hear people's reactions to these things. Romans 9, 6 through 13. But as it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Excuse me. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve, or will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And it's interesting to read what a certain author, some of us know, says about that last verse. You might look it up. But anyway, we go back to verse 6, and we were talking about some of this last time. In verse 7, it says, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Now, we talked last time about the fact that Abraham really had a lot of children. We have a whole list of them from Keturah. And Keturah was apparently a concubine from the language that's used. And in fact, you might say that she had most of the kids. He at one point hadn't had any, and God had made all these promises. And then, of course, he had these through Keturah. And for the most part, people don't mention Keturah's children, because Keturah was his, what we would call, kept mistress or mistress. Then the next person, the one that most people talk about when they talk about Isaac versus the Abraham's other children, is Ishmael. Don't worry about it. Now, Ishmael is the only one of concern to most people. Turn with me back to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. This is the birth of Ishmael. And I want us to notice several things about it. It says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. Now, Sarai saw this as a way of having her child being a legal heir to Abram's wealth. Otherwise, she may not have had any connection with his wealth at all. Remember, we find in Genesis 15 and verse 2 that at that point in time, Abram had no children, and the heir of his house was Eliezer of Damascus. So the whole procedure of that day, the whole involvement of Sarai with Abram in Genesis 16, was quite legal. It was not an illegal thing at all. And then that meant that as far as the law was concerned, Ishmael was the heir to Abram's fortune and to everything that belonged to Abram. So that Ishmael then became the legal heir. I think we cannot emphasize that enough. Because you see, all these things are a part of what Paul is saying in Romans 9. See, in Romans 9, Paul is trying to emphasize that election is a sovereign choice of God, independent of man's laws or desires. You see, Ishmael, so far as law was concerned, is the legal heir. And by the way, there's no question about Abram's notions, because he says what they are. And we'll find the same thing later with Isaac. God's choice is not man's choice. And God does not judge as man judges. And nobody, you know, there's a few little things here where you can talk about Ishmael's perhaps lack of spiritual interest or whatever. But as far as his personal habits, we're given no reason to presume him less than Isaac. Though the people that are descended from Ishmael certainly have a quite different culture from ours in certain regards. It's always kind of interesting. But at any rate, there's another thing we should mention. How would anyone know, until we get to some of these passages in Genesis 17, how would we know that Sarah was to have a child? Now remember, Paul in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to come back to Genesis, so keep your finger there. In Romans 9, Paul mentions the whole incident the way most people think of it, because he doesn't give us a chronology. Most people don't think of a chronology. And Paul mentions the whole incident in this way. He says in verse 9, "For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Where did God say that? Where did God say that Sarah would have a son? Now, he clearly told Abraham, or Abram, that he would have descendants. So Abram having a son, there's no question. The first time that God promised Sarah a son was in Genesis 17. And in fact, if you look very carefully, you'll find there is no mention of Sarah in any of the promises, at least I can't find it, prior to Genesis 17. Look at Genesis 12 for a minute. And I want you to notice this, because I've always had the impression, until I was preparing for this lesson, that somehow Sarah giving Hagar to Abram was somehow expressing unbelief or doubt or something about God's ability to provide a promise. I don't find that. In their culture, that was a perfectly legal way for her to have children chargeable to Abraham and herself that would then stand to inherit the wealth without any questions asked and the promises and everything else. So she wasn't doing anything. It may not fit our culture, may not fit our laws, but in that legal framework, that's exactly what they would do. See, Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Now, Abram is promised children. You can't be a great nation without kids. Okay? But it doesn't say Sarah. It doesn't mention anyone but Abram. Now, if somebody wants to tell me that it was understood that Sarah was a part of this before Genesis 17, I would like to know where. And even the verse that's quoted in Romans 9 comes from Genesis 17. "And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so shall you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, there's quite a promise there in Genesis 12, and it's all part of the whole business of the Abrahamic covenant. We find it mentioned in verse 7 and so forth. "To your descendants I will give this land." And I come down here and I don't see much about any promise to Sarah. I see a situation where Abram was worried about her beauty appealing to the Egyptians, so he entered into an agreement to defraud various people. But as far as any promise, I don't see it. Look at Genesis 15, essentially the whole chapter. Covenant with Abram. You read the whole chapter. I don't know whether we want to read the whole thing or not, but you look at it. Abram, look at verse 1. "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Oh Lord, what are you going to do? I'm childless." He says in verse 3, "And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." And that was Eliezer of Damascus. And the Lord says, "This man won't be. But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he goes on and on and comes down here and promise after promise after promise about what he's going to do and other things, but I don't see any promise that it's going to be through Sarah. So when we come to Genesis 16, we can say, and I don't think we would be wrong, that what was done in Genesis 16 was not ever labeled in Scripture a sin. And it was not, you see. It was not a sin. It may be strange to us and against our laws, but it was not a sin. So Ishmael was born, and of course, then Sarah was very upset because the kid wasn't hers. And apparently, Hagar had been elevated to a higher position than the lowest class slave, and she took care of that. And then she goes on, and in verse 11... See, Sarah actually kicks her out. And it says in verse 10, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." Now, of course, this is essentially where the Arab world comes from. "The angel of the Lord said to her, further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." He shall be a wild donkey of a man. Now, to you and me, that sounds like a horrible thing to say, but to them, that was kind of a good thing. See? It's kind of interesting that if somebody were to say that about one of your children, you would not like them to say that. But back then, that was a good thing. So don't think of that as an evil thing they're saying. That's not a good evil thing. His hand will be against everyone, that might be, and everyone's hand against him, so he'll be persecuted. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" And so forth. It says, so Hagar bore Abram a son in verse 15. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now that was age 86. The incidents of the next chapter are 13 years later. So finally we get to chapter 17. And again, the Lord talks about in verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, by the way, notice, so far as I can tell, there's no expression of Abram, no expression of doubt from Abram's lips at this point. He doesn't say to the Lord, "I don't understand how you're going to do this." He had kids. He had what, 5 or 6 with Keturah, 7, I don't remember the number, and Ishmael. And he may have had others, because the passage with Keturah mentions other kids of other concubines. So I don't know how many that means, but concubine sounds plural to me, and that means Keturah wasn't the only one. And so for all we know, Abram had between 12 and 20 kids. There's no doubt expressed at this point. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And by the way, it's not just Israel that came from Abraham. Almost every country in the Middle East has the stamp of Abraham on it. So there's a sense in which it's wrong. See, we've misused terms. Anti-Semitic is supposed to mean against the descendants of Shem. It's come to mean just one of them, Shem being an ancestor of Abram. It's come to just mean the Jews. So really, if you take the real man Shem and who it's all about, it's really weird to call an Arab anti-Semitic, but it's not the way we use the word. They're anti-Jewish, of course. So he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Now, if you read this without reading on, the word nations appears in the plural. That's not just Israel. And I don't know what went on in Abraham's mind. I try to put myself back there and ask, would I have been able to reason that only one descendant I had, one that I hadn't yet had, a descendant I'm going to have in the future is the one that's going to inherit all these promises when I already have 10, 15, 20 kids? I don't think that crossed his mind. Put yourself back in his place. Remember, he didn't have the rest of the Bible. He didn't even have the rest of the chapter when that was spoken to him. So he says, rereading verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, see, he's now changed from Abram to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now the ritual of circumcision connects with all the promises of Abraham. And to this day, Arabs generally are circumcised. But they're circumcised at the age when Ishmael was. The Muslim faith circumcised in the teens, which is what Ishmael was when he was circumcised. So they follow this. See, they're included here to some extent, but of course the special people that are descended, that are the special blessing for all people, is Israel. But I really believe if I were back there and I heard all this and I didn't know what was going to finish out this chapter, I wouldn't have had any shock at anything so far, would you have? You will be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house. If Eliezer is still alive at this point, he's got it too, right? Because he was a servant in the house of Abraham, who is brought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. So all of his descendants, he mentions the servants. In verse 14 it says, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Some of God's covenant included that everyone in his house was to be involved. Now the descendants part, the part in verse 7, really is only Israel. But part of Abraham keeping that covenant was that everyone in his house got circumcised. And at this point, he doesn't know that that promise is going to a son that has yet to be born. And I should be careful. The Arabs are not keeping that promise. They just think they are when they did get circumcised. Then God said to Abraham, now we start. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. So far as I can tell, that's the first time Abram ever heard that. So let's not think too low of his obedience factor up to this point. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall come for her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now you think about it. You've got 20 kids out there, or 15, or whatever. You're 99 years old. Your wife is close to that age. She's way past the normal age to bear children. What's your reaction? I don't mean it's right. I don't mean it wasn't sinful. I just mean it'd be the normal human reaction. Now, wait a minute. You see. I mean, maybe medically you could figure out how it could happen, but my goodness, Lord, you've got to be kidding. And he laughed. He says, you mean a child's going to be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? By the way, how would you gals like to be pregnant at 90? Just think about it. At any rate, she was. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. This is the first time that Abraham expresses doubt as to what God is doing, and he argues with God. When he says this in verse 18, he is saying, I want Ishmael to inherit these promises. Isn't he? Isn't that what he's saying? Ishmael was his legal heir. Ishmael must have been, what, 12 or 13 at the time? I forget what it is. Let's see. Ishmael, he was 86. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and Abraham's 99 here, so he's got to be 13. That's about the age when father and son might be feeling pretty close. He says, I don't want that. He says, I want Ishmael to be the one. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I think you know the rest of the story. But when you look at the story in context, from man's standpoint, even based on every promise Abram had ever heard up until halfway through the 17th chapter, there was absolutely no reason to expect another child in order to have those promises carried out. The shock of chapter 17 is the mention of Sarah. Now, you go back to Romans 9, and it really gives you quite a jolt, doesn't it? This election that God had of Isaac was rather interesting. By every normal human choice, it would not have been Isaac. Ishmael was the legal heir by all rights. Abram was even close to the kid. Everything else was going on. He wanted this kid to inherit. He just assumed he would. And Abraham had a lot of other children too. He'd really had a good life, as we would put it. God said, no. This isn't the inheritor of the promises at all. I've got another one chosen. And if it means I have to modify the way your wife's body works, it's going to have to be modified because there's going to be another child. So God's electing choice of Isaac in the light of Genesis is contrary to all reason. That doesn't mean it's self-contradictory. It's just not the way man would do it. Man has inheritance laws set out, and man follows through with those inheritance laws. God had something else in mind. And so we have the whole business here where Abraham wanted Isaac to really have it. By the way, it is true, and some people make a point of this, that when Isaac is born, and by the way, Isaac is born... another comment back to Genesis 17. God did promise, as for Ishmael, I will make him fruitful and multiply him. He will be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So Ishmael had quite a following too. The whole Arab world was foretold there. Now let's see, we come back a couple more chapters to the birth of Isaac. But I'll tell you something. The story that shocks me is Genesis 20. Assuming there's anything chronological at all about Genesis, I can understand the earlier time when Abram pulled this stunt. She's not my wife, she's my sister. You know, she might have been a very attractive young lady. But you see, she's 90 years old in chapter 17. And the events apparently take place within a year or so, because in chapter 21 we have the birth of Isaac. So unless chapter 20 is out of place chronologically, we've got a lady 90 years old that's so attractive that Abram's willing to lie about her. Just think about it. That's the chapter that shocks me a little bit. Okay, chapter 21. That's what has to do with our story. Just chapter 20. I want to someday see a picture of 90-year-old Sarah. And we said we'd stop a few minutes early, and people are giving me the high sign, and that's what I wanted. So we'll just essentially stop there. We're actually not at a bad stopping place. But isn't it interesting? We'll say more about election next time. It's interesting to me that from the standpoint of the whole system that man had set up, the choice of Isaac was not whatever would have normally occurred. It went contrary to everything, and yet that's what God did. And we'll see the same thing in next. Esau was clearly his father's choice. It's also interesting that when his father said that, God had not yet told his father that Jacob was the one that was chosen. There, that time, God chose to tell the mother. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's also interesting to me to read in a book by a man who's supposed to be a strong Calvinist. He said, election is never in the foreground in Scripture. It's not. It's never right there and highlighted. If it's not highlighted in Romans 9, and these are comments he makes on Romans 9, where can you find any doctrine highlighted in Scripture? The election is very much in the foreground, isn't it? Let's stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct our own hearts and minds, that we might truly live for you and realize, Lord, that you're totally in charge. And once again, Lord, we ask that you'll be with Mitch and Darlene as they travel. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.